Okay, take your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 14 this morning. I apologize. We started running out of toner this week, and I didn't have a chance to get new toners ordered. We'll get that. But your outline is really pale. So if your eyesight is failing, you might have a little bit of trouble with this today. I certainly know it's hard for me to read. Acts chapter 14. We have, and just to kind of review this, because this is going to be coming up, Jim this morning reviewed in the adult class the martyrdom of Stephen, and there was actually a word that was used there that's going to be used in this text today about these people rushing in this violent furor. And we saw that Paul was involved in that. Paul was involved in the persecution that came away from Stephen, and he was persecuting Christians in different places. He gets saved, and then he enters into a persecution, because up in Damascus, he has to run because his life is threatened. He goes down to Jerusalem, his life is threatened. They end up sending him up to his home country. He spends time up there. He comes down to the church at Antioch. From Antioch, he goes down with Barnabas to visit the church in Jerusalem to take a gift down there. And while they're there, Peter's in prison. And so James has just been put to death. And so you see hostility, hostility, hostility. And then God, the Spirit, separates Paul and Barnabas up in Antioch to a ministry. They head out on their first apostolic journey. They go over to the island of Cyprus and they're evangelizing across that island. They don't have a lot of resistance. They have resistance from a man, but Paul, God gives him the ability to cause a man to go blind and takes care of that problem. But then they go on up into what we would know as modern day Turkey. And they head up into this country and what in the world? Yeah. Watch it. Okay. Anyway, Paul goes from the island of Cyprus and he goes on up to modern-day Turkey, there's something I'm going to show you because it's important up here for kind of a couple of things we're going to point out. And I want to do it now in the event that I forget to do it later. There it's coming. Okay. And there we go. Okay. Paul and Silas, they start over here in Antioch, sail over here to Cyprus, and then they up over here, and this is what we know as modern-day Turkey. When they first arrived, back then this was known as Pamphylia. This region that goes up, kind of up through here, up into that area and down through here, is called Galatia. Now that's important for a verse that we're going to go off of. It's not on your outline, but we're going to look at it. Because all of these cities in here, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, all cities that Paul is going to visit, are all within this province of Galatia. Okay? And so, if you can kind of keep that in mind. But as Paul's gone to these places, Paul up in Antioch has run into persecution. Now when we come over here into chapter 14, so we've had persecution, persecution, persecution. Come to chapter 14, look with me at verse 1. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews. Remember I was making this point. Paul was intentional. Paul just didn't walk into a city and sit out on a street corner and wait for something to happen. He's being directed by the Spirit, but I believe it's also just part of what God's given him to do, that Paul went and looked for opportunities. So he goes to the synagogue, because he knows that that's an opportunity to share, entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. So we also have Greeks that are meeting there in the synagogue. So Paul evangelizes there in the synagogue, and we have people that are saved. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them, or literally, the word that's translated embittered is that they made their souls evil or bad, negative in this way, embittered them against the brothers, and therefore they spent a long time speaking boldly. So despite the fact, and this is kind of an important thing for you to grasp, despite the fact that they've got this opposition, and the unbelievers in the community are against Paul and the apostles and the disciples, the brothers, it does tell us that they were there for a long time or a considerable time, and considerable in the Greek literally is a strong time. So a long time is considered a strong time. That's the way they looked at it. So they spent a long time there speaking boldly upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. We've looked at this verse before. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I'm just going to run through this quickly because I have some big things that I want to get to and try to put in our mind today. But Paul asks a question in Hebrews 2 that how shall we escape if we neglect or just kind of don't care about so great a salvation? Which at the beginning then, when those that had been with the Lord, they heard these things, spoke them, and Paul says to us, and they were confirmed. So Paul didn't hear most of these things because he didn't walk with the Lord. He did hear things from the mouth of the Lord in his 3 years out in Arabia. But Paul wasn't with the Lord during his earthly ministry. And so many of those things that the Lord had taught the disciples was spoken to them, was spoken to the disciples, and the disciples in turn relayed that to the believers, and it was confirmed. Now verse 4, God then witnessing together by signs, wonders, and multifaceted miracles or acts of power, and the Holy Spirit parting out according to his desire. So in other words, and this is a good reminder. God was changing what he was doing. He was doing something new. And in doing something new, he is sending signs, wonders, and these miracles or acts of power to confirm, this is a new thing and this really is from me. Now remember, signs are first and foremost for Jews. They also are frequently for unbelievers, but first and foremost for Jews. And if you look back in verse 2 for just a minute, notice what Paul says here. Back in verse 1, at the end of the verse, that they spoke that in such a manner that a great multitude or many believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. So you've got Jews in the synagogue that are believing. And now what Paul is doing down in verse 3 is he is speaking to them boldly upon the Lord. And what's he doing with these believers? When it says he's speaking boldly to them? He's teaching them Christian truth. He's not just going to keep evangelizing the same people that have believed and just give them the gospel again and again and again. He's going to be teaching them Christian truth. But it's necessary for him. For these Jews have come out of the Jewish synagogue, they've lived under law, they've lived by a Jewish code, and it's necessary for Paul to establish for them, God has a new way of life for you. You're not going to live by the Ten Commandments, you're not going to live by the law, you're going to live by the grace of God. And we've already seen that previously here in Acts, that was what Paul was doing. Remember, up in Antioch, in that week between the first time he appears in the synagogue and speaks, and the second time, it says that he is in there, telling those believers to continue in the grace of God. You remember seeing that 2 or 3 weeks back? You remember that? That's what he was teaching the believers between the Sabbaths. So he's teaching them about the grace of God. So here in Acts 14, he is speaking to them and God's bearing witness. Now why is he bearing witness? Because these Jews are going, well, wait a second, this is a new way of life. Is this really what God wants us to do? Think about it. The first time you hear somebody tell you that you're not living by law, because that's what you hear just about every church you go to anymore, right? I'm picking on Ed because I remember Ed and Shelley when they first came here, this was a thing where the wheels were turning. If Ben Orth were here today, I could have pointed at him because I remember when Ben came here. Ben was going through the same thing. He hadn't ever really heard people say that he wasn't under law. Because just about most evangelical churches you're going to, even if they say, like the church I grew up in, they taught us, you're not under law, you're under grace. So they taught us Romans 6:14. But what did they really teach you for Christian living? Law. So we learn to parrot this, we're not under law, but we really teach people to be under law. And so I'm picking on Ed, I was picking on Ben, some of the rest of you, maybe this was a new thing for you when you were learning the Christian life. I know it was a new thing for me because actually first time I have somebody tell me I'm not really supposed to be trying to live by the law. That's really not what God has for me to do. It was a little bit of a shock for me, although I knew enough scripture that it was kind of like, okay, I kind of see how that fits together. And I didn't have to wrestle with it as much as some people did. But you can understand why God had to bear witness, why God had to send signs and wonders to confirm for these new Jewish converts, as well as the Greek converts who apparently were in the synagogue as being adherents to Judaism, to confirm to them, listen, this really is something from God, and it is a new way of life, and it's not the life that you previously were living under law. So we go on from there, verse 4. And it says, but the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. So you got a split, a schism. City's torn in two. And when then, it tells us, in verse 5, the New American Standard says, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. And literally, what it says, the city was divided and in verse 5, and it says, and there came to be a violent rush. And this is that word that was used of what the Sanhedrin did when Stephen said, oh, I see the heavens opened, and I see Jesus standing there at the right hand of the Father. And they violently rushed at Stephen. It tells us they put their hands over their ears. Ah! And this is what Luke is saying happened in this city of Iconium. They're split, and both the Gentiles and the Jews, along with their rulers, they were going to, we also have this word, treat them arrogant. It sure should be to treat arrogantly. Should be an adverb in there. Bad translation, sorry about that. But to treat them arrogantly, and they were going to try to stone them. Verse 6, it says, but perceiving this or being aware of this, they escaped then to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. So back up to our map. This area in here, this is part of Galatia, southern Galatia, and there was an area or region called Lycaonia. That had to do with, that was the language that those people spoke. It was a dialect within the Greek language, the Lycaonians area. In other words, it's not a city. And Lycaonia involved, in here, they're in Iconium, so they're going into Lystra and Derbe. That's where they're heading. So we move on down here, back to where we're at. So they fled to those areas, to the cities of the Lycaonians, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding area, and they were evangelizing there. Now, I'm going to point this out again in a little while, but sometimes, if you got a dog, that every time you try to do something nice for the dog bites your hand. How many times does the dog bite your hand before you realize, I'm not going to do that with the dog anymore, right? Well, yeah. Yeah. You all get the point, though. In other words, the thing is, how many times does a person have to go through something and it goes south on them to realize, maybe I shouldn't do this? Now, that would be the normal reaction to what Paul is going through. Paul was part of a persecution. He gets saved, and then Paul experiences persecution. His life is threatened, and we saw that. Damascus, it's threatened in Jerusalem. It's being threatened in these other cities as Paul goes around. And yet, they escape out of Iconium. They go down to the next cities, and what do? They just keep on evangelizing. It's one of the reasons that I chose the songs we sang today. See, God hasn't promised that everything's going to be great. In fact, that was one of the things that Peg was talking about, and I heard somebody else make that comment about the VBS material. That it could be, some of the material could have been construed that believe in Jesus and everything will be great. All your problems will be solved. He'll feed you like he fed the 5,000, and his power will do all these great things. And in reality, is that ever our normal experience that God just takes care of every last little problem? Everything goes away? How many of you could raise your hand and say, your life is a rose-strewn path? And the sun shines, but there's just that perfect cloud there just to give you a little bit of shade so the sun's not beating on your pate a little bit too hard. See, but you get blue skies all around, but that nice little cloud just to give you a little shade. And there's just a nice breeze. And your wife's bringing you nice, fresh, unsweetened iced tea. I mean, is that the way your Christian life is? No. And this is what we're trying to point out. These people were doing what God gave them to do, despite the fact that there was constant opposition. We're going to see this. We're going on through the book of Acts. We're going to see there's opposition. Goes on from here. And down into verse 8. Chapter 14 and verse 8. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who when he had fixed his gaze, that is when Paul had fixed his gaze upon him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well. Now this is important to say this, because it does say that this guy's listening to Paul. Paul observes him listening. Now, I don't know what the guy was doing, but there's something that Paul can do. It says here that Paul then, gazing at this man. In other words, he's fixed his attention on this guy, and he sees that he has faith. Now, there's something supernatural that Paul's doing here, that Paul supernaturally can see faith. Because you usually can't see faith. You can see what faith does. But I'm going to throw out just a possibility here. Maybe this guy is lame over there, and he's listening to what Paul's saying. And Paul's up there preaching, and he's evangelizing, and this guy isn't sitting there going, yeah, you know? You ever seen that? You ever seen somebody that when you're teaching them something, you just see them getting it, and they're excited to be learning the Word of God? You can see the wheels turning. You can see their eyes getting big. They're just like, this is good stuff. Now, I don't know if that's the case. There's no indication in here that Paul had any kind of a supernatural ability to see this guy's faith. I think what he's doing is he's looking at the man, and I think the man's giving evidence of the fact that he has faith, and Paul's saying, this guy has faith. He's got faith to be well. He's got faith to believe the gospel. He's got faith to be well. Remember the statement that Jesus asks over in the Gospels? What's harder, to say your sins are forgiven or to say stand up and walk? Well, sins are forgiven. There's no evidence of that. I can't see it. God forgives my sins. I don't see a load of sins lifted off of me. But you can say, rise up and walk, and a guy gets out, and there's evidence. Well, Paul's processing, if that guy has the faith to believe the gospel, that guy potentially has the faith to be saved. And so Paul says to him in this verse 10, and then he says then with a loud voice. Did we get verse 10? We did. And with a loud voice, he says, stand upright, rise up on your feet. And the guy doesn't, you know, I don't know if any of you have ever been to a healing service. I'd recommend sometime in your life, if you get a chance, if there's a healer around, go visit one of these for a little while just to see the show. Because I've seen a couple of these and it's a show. And when the one person at the one where we were at when we were in college, the one that I saw, the one guy that they brought out, he was on, or I don't know if he was on crutches or a wheelchair. I can't remember what. Oh, you weren't with me. That's right. But the guy's down there. He's like, get up. He's like, oh, the guy's trying to get up. He's standing and walking, and they're trying to help. What's this guy doing? This guy's laying down or sitting down here on the ground. He hasn't walked since his mother's womb. It actually, the Greek says that the man had been set out there. The man just didn't sit. That what part of it indicates is as though people had taken him out there and set him out at this location. Somebody's got to get him out there to the edge of town so he can sit and probably was begging. It doesn't tell us that, but that's most likely thing he's doing is begging out here by the gate or outside the city as people are coming and going. And the guy's sitting there. What's it say he did? What did it say he did? He leapt up. You ever seen that on one of those shows that a guy, unless he's a shill, you know, in the audience, you know, that the guy actually jumps up. He's never walked a day in his life. He's been lame since he was born. And God heals him, and the guy, it says, he leaps up there. How exciting is this? And he began to walk. Yeah, there's no laying on hands. Paul just says, stand up. Paul didn't even go and grab the guy. He didn't lift him up or anything. Just says, stand up. And the guy does this. Thank you. Verse 11. And when the multitude, or the majority of the people, saw Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language. Okay. So we have these people that are, we already talked about Lyconian here, and it's probably their dialect, like I said, it's a variety. It'd be like, if you're down south, you know, Jan can tell you this, right? It's some places down there, it's y'all. But y'all's this. Real people that are from the South generally know that if I'm talking to my wife, I don't say y'all. It's you. Jan says sometimes it might be. Real good people in certain parts of the South, y'all is reserved for a group. Which I actually kind of like that. I wish we were from the South because it's a nice way to distinguish. Am I talking to one person or am I talking to a whole group? Anyway. They're speaking a dialect here. Most likely a dialect of Greek. Something that these people know. And they say, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. See, these are polytheists. I think most of us know this. But the Greeks and the Romans believed in gods. They believed their gods were sort of like people, but they were people that couldn't be killed by people. They could kill each other. They could fight each other. They had all kinds of crazy stuff going on. Those gods were like a soap opera when you read some of their mythology. The stuff that was going on among the gods themselves. But they believe in this instance that a couple of these gods have come down to them. And they say, and specifically, it says, verse 12, and they were calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, for those of you that aren't up on your Greek and Roman mythology, Zeus was the chief god within the Greek pantheon of gods. Okay. Hermes was the messenger. So he was the one that was always being sent to give information. In the Roman world, Zeus is known as Jupiter, hence Jupiter, the biggest planet in our solar system. And Hermes, Mercury, FTD, remember that? Okay, that little guy. Mercury, okay, that was him. Small guy, but he was the messenger. Okay. So just kind of give you some functioning knowledge here of how these guys are. And they call Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker, the one that was leading the speaking. In other words, you and I would think that Zeus would do this. But see, in their world, they thought Zeus, the main god, is going to sit there and he's going to indicate what he wants the Hermes, the messenger god, to say. And Hermes is going to do the talking. This wasn't unusual for these people to do this. And I want to look at a couple verses in Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 17 for a minute. Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens on Mars Hill. Mars, another one of the gods, from the Roman god. In the Greeks, he was called Ares, which is, if you read this in Greek, it's called the Areopagite. Areopagus, which is the peak of Ares. So in other words, this hill is a place where there was a temple to Ares, the god of war. And Paul is up here speaking with these Athenians. And in Acts chapter 17, notice what Paul says here, and we're going to see this repeated over in our chapter. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell... This is verse 24. I'm sorry. I thought I said that. Acts 17:24. Let's go back. The God who made the world and all the things in it. This is important because this is what Paul's going to say over there in Iconium. These people believed that there were different gods that had created different things. So you had Poseidon, the god of the seas. And you had Zeus, the god of the sky. But you had the god of the mountains. You had the god of the rivers. So you've got all these different gods. Paul said, no, it's the God that made everything, the whole world, and all the things that are in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples that are made with hands. See, if you would have gone to all these little towns that were around there, most of these places, if they didn't have a temple, they at least had a shrine. A shrine would be kind of like a small wayside building, equivalent to probably something smaller than our building here. Sometimes significantly small, maybe the size of my office, a small room, and they'd have a little shrine, a little image in there. People would come up and burn candles around there, burn incense, maybe offer sacrifices. But they had temples and they had shrines everywhere you went through this land. Verse 24, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. In other words, because they viewed their gods as being sort of human-like, they didn't picture gods as wisps of smoke. They pictured their gods as having human forms. And because of that, well, you need to eat. What do they think their gods needed to eat? they need to eat the kind of stuff we did. So they offered animals to their gods to be for their gods to eat. This is the kind of stuff that they did. And he's saying, our God doesn't do that. The God that Paul was proclaiming was not a God that needed all these things. If you go down, I also want to hit this verse because we're going to come back to this idea again in Acts 14. But in Acts 17, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, that is all the time up to this, where these people were totally ignorant of what God was doing, the Greeks not knowing anything about God, God says, overlook that time. Now God is declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. That is, they need to change their mind about their view of God. God had overlooked this ignorance, but he says now they need to change their mind about God. Turn over to chapter 19. Chapter 19. And, oh, I'm looking at the wrong verse. Chapter 19, and this is Paul in Ephesus. This is when a lot of people have been saved, and as a result, the silver trade, where they're making these silver images of Artemis, also sometimes known as Diana, among the Romans, Artemis among the Greeks. Their sale of the silver images to Artemis are waning. Sales are waning. By the way, one of the stories that they told for VBS over here was the story of Paul and Silas. And what really got the goat of the men that owned the slave girl? What really bothered them? Loss of income. Economics. What were the charges they brought against Paul and Silas? Ruined our income? No. These people are upsetting the Roman world, and they're going to ruin our religion. They weren't worried about ruining their religion. They were worried about their pocketbook. Economics affects a lot of these things. It affected the problem here in Ephesus. There was a group of missionaries in southern Mexico where there were a whole bunch of people that got saved. And when those people got saved, you know what those people quit doing? They quit buying the hard liquor that they were brewing down there, and it hurt the liquor trade so that the people that were brewing this hard liquor out there started going and raiding the mission compounds and trying to kill missionaries. Why? Because they were opposed to religion? No, because it hurt their pocketbook. Economics affect oftentimes the way people respond to religious things. Sometimes it affects the way we do things, right, as Christians. Sometimes as Christians, we can be just like them, and we can make decisions on the will of God based on economics, not based on what God really wants us to do. So here in Acts chapter 19, in the middle of this problem where these guys are worried about how it's affecting them, it says in verse 35, and after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the, here it is, and of that which fell down from heaven? Now, to this day, we're not for sure what it is, but most people believe that this was a chunk of meteorite that fell out of the sky. And so from that meteorite, it looked, when it fell out of the sky, they were superstitious. This was a rock, a metallic type rock, that fell out of the sky. They saw this and they were superstitious about it. And it sort of looked like something. But it was also sort of bizarre. And I don't know, I should have pulled a picture of this up for you to show you. I don't know how many of you have ever seen an image of Artemis. But Artemis was a woman. Not a woman. She was kind of a woman that was shaped like this. Like this, and then like this, and then came back in. So, kind of odd. In other words, you look at it and go, okay, very vaguely that looks like a woman. Because obviously it was a chunk of rock or something that fell from the sky. What could it be? Oh, it looks like a woman. Did really. But it was a woman, but it also, on the front of this rock, it was bumpy. And they thought that those were breasts. So these images was a woman that had like about 20 breasts on the front, because she was the one that nourished and fed the people. This was their God. and it all fell from this thing. So it's showing these people were superstitious that they thought, oh, look at this. Artemis sent from heaven and brought an image down to us. So these people believed they have gods that needed to be in temples. These people believed that they have gods that needed to be fed and needed to be cared for. And they believed that they have gods that actually could come down or give images out from heaven to them and cause them to produce these religions. Everybody gets the picture? With all that, go back to Acts 14. I probably could have just shared that, but I wanted to see right here in the text. If we can do it sometimes, I like to try to show you right here in your Bible that it answers or fills in some of the details for us. And it says that they said that who these guys were, Paul and Barnabas. And it says in verse 13 then, and it says, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city. Now that's what they where we believe this is at, because normally they didn't put the temples always within the city. Sometimes this is a situation where the ruins of this demonstrate that the foundations of the temple were outside of what would have been the city walls. So they're outside the city, and it says, and they brought oxen and garlands to the gates. I'd like to know exactly what the garlands were, but in researching this, I was not able to find the significance of it, other than that they would put garlands of flowers around the necks of these bulls as they let them off to be sacrificed. And that's what they're doing. Because they wanted to sacrifice, they wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. That brings us then to verse 14. And when the apostles Paul and Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should not, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who has made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them." Now, I in studying this, I work to answer a question here that I've had for a long time. How many times have you read in Scripture about people that were upset and it says they tore their garments or tore their robes? And the word that's used here for the garment is actually talking about usually they're under clothes. So just unbutton my shirt here. So I've got a t-shirt on here under here. And these people, most of these people wore these long tunics that came down to about their knees, and they would wear them under their outer garments. And that's what they tore. And so what they would do in tearing these garments is they would grab the collar of these things because it's a finer fabric. Their outer garments are heavy. Could you imagine, those of you that have worn like heavy wool coats, could you imagine trying to tear a heavy wool coat just with your hands, right? Would you succeed very well? No. But a t-shirt, those of you that wear t-shirts, could you tear a t-shirt probably pretty easy?
Sure.
This is a good t-shirt. I'm not tearing this one. I'm happy to get this one. But they would grab the collar and they would take it and they would, under their garments, they would tear that t-shirt. Then they would wear that garment. And what that was a sign then to other people. Look at, something really upset those people, because you can see he goes around wearing this torn clothing underneath here, and you could see this up in the collar of their garment, that they'd torn this. And it gave them an opportunity to say, "What so upset you so that you would tear your garment?" Well, Paul would be able to say, you know what upset us so much that we would tear this garment? Because it's not like Paul and Barnabas are walking around with their Samsonite luggage with three changes of clothes. Probably, at best, they may have had a second tunic wrapped up in a roll or something that they traveled with. They may have. Most of these people, you wore the same set of clothes when you traveled, and you wore it all the time. And so it says they tore their robes and rushed out then, as we've already read, rushed out into the crowd saying, "Man, don't do these things. And we're actually talking to you. We're here. We're just like you are. We've got the same kind of passions, the same kind of sufferings that you go through. But we are here to talk to you," he says, "that you're to turn then from these vain things." And the word for vain things in the New American Standard is a word, these gods that can do nothing for you. It's the word for vanity, means they can produce nothing. You could pray to these gods all day and they're going to do nothing to you. Nothing for you. Remember Elijah and the gods of Baal? What could Baal do? Nothing. What's Elijah say? "Hey, yell a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's in the bathroom." It's one of the words, one of the expressions that's used over there in the Hebrew. Holler for him a little louder. Why? Because those gods can do nothing. Because there is only one God. All other gods are false gods. And so, if it's a false god, can it actually do anything? No, it can't do a thing. Elijah's God, when they soaked, they put that trench around there, soaked that with all the water and everything, poured that over and filled that trench up. God brought fire down, licked it all up, licked up all the water, burned the offering and everything like that. Demons could affect things a little bit, but they still can only do things in keeping with God. In other words, they really can't affect change. This is very important for us to understand. And so he says, again, same thing we just looked at over in chapter 17 when Paul was talking on Mars Hill. He's talking to them about the living God. So you've got a God that's alive. So one thing I talked with Kurt this last week about, you know, just I didn't worry about Kurt, but sometimes when other people were sharing the gospel or trying to share the gospel, I heard people leave the resurrection off. And you realize that without sharing the resurrection, you really don't have a good news. Because the good news, in fact, we've seen this in the book of Acts. Most of the time when those people, in fact, most of these messages, what do they always get down to? The resurrection. The resurrection. If these guys would have just said this, Jesus died on the cross, the Jews would have gone, yeah, great, good riddance. But it was the fact that Paul says, and God raised him from the dead, they go, you mean to tell me God would raise the man we executed? God wouldn't do that. Because that makes us the bad guys. And they couldn't tolerate that. The resurrection is important. And the resurrection is consistent with the fact that the true God is the living God. I remember that back in the days when we used to teach Awana. And you had a set of truths that you were working through with the kids. And he is the true God. He's the righteous God. He's the living God. And you kind of were working those things as you were working on the gospel with these kids. And it says, he's the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. John 1:2 tells us that everything that ever came to be through the person of God the Son, and nothing that ever came to be apart from him. Unless you're a Jehovah's Witness, then you have a translation that says everything else was made by him. Well, that's actually Colossians, their translation over there. Everything else, every other created thing. No, everything that came to be, all of creation was created by God the Son, because he is the living God. And he says, very much like we just looked at over in Acts, chapter 17, it says, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness. And that he did good, gave rains from the heavens, fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and with gladness. In other words, there was always a testimony that there was a good God there, because God was continuing to do things to testify to the fact that he's a good God. In fact, I remember very clearly when my daughter came to me and told me that I know what you say is the gospel. I can tell that. I'd say, what's the guy? And she told me. But she says, but I don't know. I don't know if I really believe it. And I said, you know what? I can't make you believe it. But I said, this is where we started. This was part of it. I said, do you think there's a God, or do you think this all happened by chance? She goes, I think there is a God. Okay. If they don't think there's a God, what are you going to do? But she said, yeah, I think there's a God. I said, so now the next question is, do you think that God's a good God, or do you think that God's a God that just doesn't care, or a God that's malevolent, a God that's evil and likes to do bad things? She thought about it, and I said, well, I mean, does God allow people to have things? Does God allow people to eat? Does God allow to take care? And granted, I'm sure you could find things in the world where you could point to the fact that there are people that are starving, and there are people that are going without, and things like that, but generally, most people do get to eat. And she said, yeah. And she didn't have a problem with that. Now, I'm not saying you always have to do that, but I think that that's one of the things that Paul's saying here, is that there is a testimony of God within that, with what we call natural revelation, where God's given testimony to himself and to his goodness by saying, you know, he is a good God. It's not just a God that's out there that doesn't care. I don't think you could say that about the false gods of these people. Those gods didn't care. In fact, if anything, what did Zeus hold in his hands? Does anybody know? He carried thunderbolts in his hand. which there was also another god in that part of the world that also had thunderbolts in his hand. His name was Baal, because Baal and Thor and Zeus and Jupiter were all the gods of rain and the crops. Okay, and because thunderbolts always came with the rain, and they had the thunderbolts, but they also believed that Zeus just kind of liked to torment people. Zeus just liked to cause trouble. What's Paul saying here? The God that created all this is not like your Zeus God that's up there that doesn't really care about you. In fact, if anything, he likes to kind of cause a little mischief in your life. He likes to keep your life stirred up with a little bit of trouble. He's a good God. Our God is a good God, Paul's saying, because he's given you fruitful seasons. He's given you seasons that make you happy in your heart. It's literally what he says. Goes on, verse 18, and even saying these things, they with difficulty just barely were able to restrain the people from offering sacrifices. And then we get back to this problem again, verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, or came from Antioch, excuse me, to Iconium, having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And while the disciples stood around him, he rose, entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. These people have caused problems for him. Paul's had problems for him. Now it actually gets down to the point that they actually get a hold of Paul and they stone him. And we've talked about stoning before, but stoning does not mean picking up little rocks like this and throwing rocks. When I was a kid, I had friends once in a while, and you picked up rocks that maybe were about like that, you know, and you threw rocks at each other and things like that. I don't know why you did that. Kids are stupid sometimes. But you were throwing rocks. But these people were taking sizable rocks. Now, getting hit like that, somebody throws it hard enough, it hurts. Getting hit like that, that does some damage. And that's what they're doing, is they're picking up large rocks and they stone Paul. And it tells us here that they stoned him. And I lost my place in here. Oh, verse 19. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to have been dead. And in the Greek, the expression is indicated in the perfect tense. He was dead, with the result that he was still dead. I think these people had a pretty good idea what a dead guy looked like. And I'm just going to say, I think Paul really died here. We're not going to go look at it right now. We've done it at other times. There is the possibility that this is when Paul went through his experience that he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Kind of depends on chronology. And the problem is, there's generally by chronology, Paul says this happened over 14 years ago, and he writes 1 Corinthians 12, and the event that happens here is less than 14 years ago. It's only about 11 years earlier. And I think Paul knew better than that. So the time of the 1 Corinthians 12 thing may have been an earlier event, unless our chronology is all off, which is possible. But anyway, but I think Paul died. Now there's another thing that happens. The disciples stand around. He gets up, enters into the city, and the next day went away with Barnabas. Now, remember where this was at? This is in Galatia. I want you to look at how these people in Galatia responded to Paul. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 for a minute. They're in Galatian cities. This is where this is taking place. And in Galatians chapter 4... Galatians chapter 4, begin with verse 13. By the way, when Paul's writing Galatians and he talks about the gospel, what gospel is Paul talking to these Galatians about? Not the gospel for initial salvation. He's talking about the gospel of how you live by the Spirit in the present time. And Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 13, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness, or literally a bodily temptation, this thing that I was going through in my body, this weakness, that I then preached to you, evangelized to you previously. Verse 14, and that it was in this temptation to you, in my bodily condition, that you did not despise or loathe me. And when he uses this word despise and then loathe, the word loathe literally is a word that means, here you go, this is gross, but it means to go, ah, It meant to cough up and spit. It meant to throw up. Now, if you'd had a guy that had just been stoned, have you ever seen anybody that's been seriously injured in a serious accident that is beat up, banged up, bruised up, and they don't look like a real human being? Sasha said he has. Peg and I watched a thing on television a couple years ago, about two girls that were with a church group that were traveling, and there was a really bad van accident on the way back from this Christian college. And one of the girls was killed, and the other girl survived, but the other girl was in a coma for a long time and was just horribly just disfigured in this accident, bruised up and everything. And when she finally came out of the coma, people were talking to her, and it was after a couple of days of kind of being conscious that she couldn't figure out who these people were talking to. She couldn't figure out why they were calling her the name, because they had mixed up the girls. They thought she was this girl and the other girl was the one that died, because they were both so horribly disfigured by the accident that they couldn't tell who was who. And they both looked a little bit alike. Now, the reason I say that is because you and I, and they showed pictures. They showed on this thing footage of what this looked like when she's laying in the hospital bed, and it was true. You looked at the person, and the person looked horrible. And that's seen a image on TV. I wasn't there in person, and I didn't see the person when they first pulled them out of the wreck and all that. All that to say, Paul goes into these cities, and Paul says, when I show up, if you walk downtown and you watched a person walking downtown and they were just marred because people had been pelting them with big rocks and they were bloodied up and bruised up and their eyes are all swollen and everything's just horrible. And one of the last things normally, these weren't Jews that were, Jews instigated this, but there were Lycaonians that were involved in this. The Jews normally took a very large rock, the last thing they did, and dropped it on the head of the individual that they were stoning to make sure they were dead. We don't know that they did that to Paul. But one of the things that Paul says here is that you guys didn't throw up when you saw me. You didn't despise me, nor did you throw up. The New American Standard loathe me really kind of mollifies the significance of what Paul is saying. Paul says, I was so horrible to look at, you guys didn't retch when you looked at me. In fact, Paul goes on and he says in this, verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Which tells us that part of the stoning that Paul endured so marred his face that his eyes were so messed up. And normally when you look at a person that's talking to you, where do you look? I'm looking at Ed right now. I'm looking at his eyes. I look at my wife. I look at her eyes. Normally when people are talking to you, you don't look at their mouth. You don't look at their elbows. You look at their eyes. And Paul's eyes and his visage, his face is so messed up from being pelted with these huge rocks. Paul says, I look so horrible. You guys would have taken your eyes out, given me your eyes if it would have been possible. Now, we have an account in Acts that accounts for why Paul was in this state. Because Paul had been horribly stoned when he was ministering to these churches in Galatia. And Paul then is preaching or evangelizing these people this good news, not the gospel of initial salvation, because he's going back to these other cities. And as Paul's going here to these places, he's teaching Christians, which means probably that Paul's sitting there and these Christians are listening to Paul teach every day. But they're listening to a man teach that's really beat up, that's in really horrible shape. You and I kind of think that that's really odd. There was a man that was the first official president, of Dallas Theological Seminary. His name was Lewis Berry Chafer. I have a few of his books there on the back. Some of you own some of those. Some of you don't know this, but the last, I think, 2 years that he taught his students down there at the seminary, you know, he was so sick that he was bedridden. You know where his students went? They went to his home and they sat in chairs in his bedroom and he lectured them from his bed. Not the first time people have done things. We think that's kind of odd. But Paul, in this beat up, horrible physical condition, and I've heard some of the lectures that Lewis Berry Chafer did later in his life when his voice is like this and you hear him talk and it's really gravelly and just... You can tell it's really bad shape. all good reminders of what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 12. It's not in our strength that God accomplishes things. It's in our weakness because his grace is strong. And God's grace really shone through Paul despite the beating that he took. For Acts chapter 14, go back there and let's tie this off. Because there is one other thing that I want to tie in here at the end. Okay. It says in verse 14, but while the disciples stood around him, he rose, entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, so there's more people that are being discipled than this, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the soul of the disciple, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many adversity we must enter in the kingdom of God. In other words, God hasn't, again, planned us. And Paul had just was perfect demonstration of that. The persecution he was threatened with, the problems they had, and the actual stoning he endured, all were evidence of the fact that Paul knew what it was like, that we enter the kingdom of God through a lot of adversity. We don't enter the kingdom of God on a rose-strewn path with blue skies and pockets full of gold. We enter the kingdom of God through a lot of adversity. That's God's plan and design. Learn that lesson early in life. And then when God gives you sunny days and rose-strewn paths, you can just say, hey, this is an extra little thing, but it's not a thing I've come to expect. Because God has other things in store. Because your real blessings are the ones you have in Christ. Now, at the end of this, I wanted to tie in one other thing, and I'm just going to make a couple comments on this. One of them is that I'm impressed when I read this with Paul about how a man learning to relate to the grace of God and really letting God work in his life would continue doing things under tremendous adversity. I think it'd been bad enough that he'd been chased out of town several times and avoided the lynch mob several times, as it were. But once you get stoned, wouldn't you say, Paul, hang it up. Hang it up, Paul. But he doesn't hang it up. Because he's a man, like the other disciples, who has seen the risen Lord. A promise that he, Jesus Christ himself, gave to the disciples. He says that you're going to be grieved for a short time, but you will see me again, and your hearts will rejoice, and that joy no one will ever be able to take from you. Do you remember Peter and John, who were beaten for the Lord Jesus Christ early in the book of Acts? And they went away, back to the group of people, bent over, stooped over after being booped. Being beaten, going, oh man, we've got to maybe rethink the plan. No, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. They didn't cash it in. They didn't hang it up. Paul stoned. I really, in my mind, barely can imagine what that'd be like to actually have people throw you on the ground and just start throwing rocks at you. And doing so until that you reach the point that you died. From so many rocks, I can't imagine that. Keep in mind, you have brothers and sisters that still endure these things around the world to this day. You and I, with such ease, get in our cars, come here, sit in air conditioning, sit on padded pews. It's so convenient, in some ways, to be a Christian. You've got brothers and sisters that know how inconvenient it is to be a Christian. They've lost their jobs because they're Christian. They've lost their homes. They've lost their families. Paul lost his life. God restored it because God had things for Paul to do. But there's another thing that went on here. A thing that Paul simply could have done in all this. Paul could have, when these people got upset, could have just backed off and said, oh, no, wait. Your God, Zeus. He is our God. He's the big God. That's what our God is. He's just the big God. He could have done that. Would have been wrong. In other words, Paul avoided doing something that the church and the religious world in general has struggled with for years. And I put some notes on this in here, but I don't want to go over these in detail. But Paul avoided, because this really stands out here, he avoids what's the modern word is syncretism. Syncretism is where you take Christian doctrine, this is with regard to Christian, you take Christian doctrine and you try to mesh it with what the world is doing out here. this is not a new thing. I can give you two examples in the Old Testament. What did Jeroboam do? God says, Jeroboam, I'm going to make you a king. You're going to be great. Everything's going to be great up there. And Jeroboam, instead of trusting God, goes, all the people are going to go down to sacrifice in Jerusalem, and I'm going to lose my kingdom. So he fashions two gods. A calf puts in the north, a calf he puts in the south. And he says, these are your gods, Israel, that have brought you out of Egypt. And he meshes the Judaism that these people had with this calf worship that had started when they were coming out of Egypt. Remember the first time when Aaron fashioned a calf? And he meshes these two. And when you read, 1 Kings and you read about this, it's repeated again and again and again that this was a great sin that Jeroboam made the people sin. Eventually they get in so much trouble that God has them taken away by the king of Assyria. But lions come down and attack the people that are left in the land, the people that he repopulates the land with people from other places. And so he sends some of the priests back down there to teach the religion of the land. And they do the same thing. They mix Judaism with the religions of those other people. That's called syncretism. Oh, it's just the same thing. Our God is your God. The Samaritans did this. When Antiochus Epiphanes came through Israel, the Christians in Jerusalem resisted. The Jews in Jerusalem resisted. The Samaritans to the north allowed him to put an image of Zeus up there, and they said, that's okay, Zeus is Jehovah. And they called him Zeus Zenos, Zeus the stranger. How do we know that Zeus isn't Jehovah? History of the church, Roman Catholic church, all church. I'm just picking the Roman Catholic church as the easiest target on this. They took the birth of Christ. We have no idea when Christ was born. What did they do? They took the worship of the sun god from the Roman world and his celebration in December, and they made that the birth of Christ. Remember, the church didn't celebrate Christmas until we got into the 4th century. You couldn't think of giving up Christmas today as a Christian. I'm not telling you to give it up, but I'm just trying to tell you the church did not celebrate Christmas for over 300 years. You know why they did it? Because there were Christians moving to the north that instead of telling these people, you got to quit worshiping your sun god, they said, we'll just make it the worship of God the Son. And they substituted Christian things for religious things. What does that really do with those people up there? They're doing both. Gary and Leslie will tell you, you go down to Mexico, what do you see? You see a syncretism where you see Roman Catholic theology mixed with the religions of these people where you bleed chickens and do all kinds of stuff down there. It's syncretism. Oftentimes they would go through these parts of the world and they'd have these little shrines set up to all these gods or these little temples. You know what they'd do? The Christians would either tear down the shrines and build a church in the same spot so the people would come there. Now there's not a shrine there, but there's a church. And they could say, well, just worship this god here where you used to worship your other god. And people just kind of do there and they do the same thing, just kind of like Israel did when they came to the temple and they worshiped their idols while they're actually supposedly going through the motions of worshiping Jehovah. It's a dangerous thing. And what I'm trying to say is it's one of the reasons that sometimes we're really particular with the gospel. It's one of the things that's like last week when we're down in the park and we do it when we're here. Somebody comes in here and I don't know them. I want them to know Jesus Christ died for their sins. He was buried and he rose again. And there are a lot of people that would go, oh, okay. But I want them to know. But baptism isn't part of it. You're not saved because you're baptized. You're not saved because you're good. You know why we go over that? Because I don't want them just to say, oh, what Tim says is what I believe. We're all the same. Because I want them to know that what the Bible says, that's what counts. And I don't want them to mix whatever concept they have in their mind with what they're already doing and saying, oh, it's the same thing. Well, I'm all good. It's all good. Syncretism. Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't say, hey, let's just substitute Jehovah for Zeus. It's kind of the same. He didn't do that. He says, I'm talking to you about a whole different God, because this Zeus God you've got, he's a vain thing. He can't do a thing for you because he's not a living God. I'm talking about the living God that made it all. It is, by the way, a good challenge sometimes. Notice there is also one difference in there, too. When Paul's in the synagogues, he goes through a lot of history with God. The Gentiles, they don't have all that history of knowing who God is, so he kind of truncates the whole thing. We get right down to creation. He made it all. That's the God I'm talking about. That's where you and I are oftentimes, although we've got a lot of religious stuff, which is why I think sometimes you have to be careful in sharing the gospel and careful that people don't mix what you're saying with what they're already thinking, and to make sure they're clear that there's a difference. And it's that insistence on that and the distinctness of God that brought on Paul the persecution that he was enduring. Had Paul just went along with the flow, said, yeah, what you're doing is okay, we'll just modify it a little bit. If that's what Paul had done, Paul wouldn't have had these problems. Most of this persecution Paul was doing would never have come up. But it came up because Paul stood firmly for who God was, firmly for what God had done, and firmly for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he didn't compromise these things. And it did. It drives a wedge. The gospel drives a wedge between the believer and the unbeliever. Father, we're thankful that your gospel is your power into salvation. We're thankful that you are the living God, and we are thankful that you are the God that has created all things. And we're thankful that through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have secured salvation for us, and salvation is your work, not ours. And we ask that you might help us to be like Paul in the sense that we do not compromise the gospel for the sake of friendship, for the sake of popularity, for the sake of economics, whatever it might be. But that we would be those that would stand firmly for what the gospel is. And we would not deviate. And not so by our own power, but by the power that your Holy Spirit gives us to stand firm in our minds with regard to who you are and what you've accomplished. We're thankful then for your grace. We're thankful for the lesson that we learned of Paul, both of continuing in adversity and of avoiding the temptation to mix our religion with others for the sake of popularity or convenience. And we thank you for these things then. Amen. Thank you.